Lord, and we do. And fathers, our brother Paul prayed that there were problems, and there are problems, Lord. And Father, we could take a point of view that says, no, everything is just great in the Lord. And it is, Lord, great in you when we understand your perspective, when we're reminded of the things that you have told us, when we have absolute assurance, Father, of the hope that you put before us, the future that will be for every child of God. Lord, you showed a picture in this little book of things that were at the time it was written, things that would come to pass, and things that are not yet. I'm amazed, Father, at how timely it is to the day and age that we live in. And I'm reminded, Lord, that it's always been this way. Help us to see this from your perspective this evening. Help us to hear our Father's voice. See our Father's heart. Lord, to know your will. To have your power, Lord, to do it in a way that pleases you and accomplishes your purposes, even with the struggles and tribulations. Father, we know that the battle belongs to you. So we thank you, we praise you, and we ask your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. We are studying the book of Joel because we've been studying the history of the kingdoms of Israel. And although the date cannot be pinned down with certainty of when Joel was written, we think some think earlier, some think later. We know it was during the time of the kingdoms of Israel. Some would say after the exile. But we know absolutely certainly that it contains the message that does speak, as I stated earlier, to the time that was, the things that have come to pass and the things that are happening and even yet future to us. And it will shed light on that question. Why do we have problems? And in understanding this today, we will find the joy and peace that things are as they should be to a certain extent. Even when we're walking with the Lord and there are problems, the Lord never said it would be any differently. And if we contrast that to the days that we live in, well, we're going to see that there's a lot of misunderstanding about that very concept this evening. So let's just jump right in here to the third chapter, Joel chapter 3, verse 1. And the Lord says, it's our Father who speaks. By his Spirit, he gave these words to the prophet Joel. And the Lord says, for behold, in those days and at that time. So the first thing we have to do is get ourselves oriented here. What days exactly are we talking about here? And what time is in view? And of course, we know just because we stopped there last Wednesday, this letter was written as exactly that, a letter in one piece. We've been talking about, well, locust plagues and talked about symbology and a lot about the day of the Lord, a time period that we will more clearly define before we finish up our study in Joel this evening. But in the context of that prophesied future and the day of the Lord and that prophesied future reference, this term is used in those days and at that time. And we'll pin it down more closely as we go on. But we understand that he's talking about end times things when we're talking about the day of the Lord, at least certain aspects of the day of the Lord. But the Lord says, for behold, in those days at that time, when I, God speaking, bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. Now we know the time in view. God is going to be bringing back captives. We talked about double reference view, a Bible study term, a theological term for prophecies, where when the Lord gives a prophecy, we'll see an event happen that will partially fulfill it, but not completely fulfill it. And this is such a case. For there was a time when Israel, yet future to this prophecy, was taken into captivity for failure to keep God's command by the nation Babylon. We'll read about that more as we go further into our study. And then the Lord does cause a regathering of his people into the kingdom. They're never set up their kingdom again, though. They're always under other nations, whether it's the Medes and the Greeks come along, and then the Romans, and then Jesus comes along, and they reject him. And then, about 70 AD on, another dispersion. The Jews are scattered again. In other passages in Scripture, the Lord talks about them being regathered a second time. And we'll see in other prophecies where the Lord says, and they'll never be kicked out of the land again. But we see in the prophet Zechariah that there is another Holocaust. Just some general terms, if you'll allow me to use that term. Another time of great slaughter of the nation Israel. Two-thirds are going to get wiped out by invading armies. One-third will be left in the land of Jerusalem. But the Lord is talking about regathering His people in this time. So with all of those known facts, we're left to wonder exactly what time does the prophet or is the prophet referring to? In some measure, a little bit of all of those times. But there's a finality, there's a conclusion, there's a time when it's all wrapped up, and that's what Joel will speak to this evening. But at this time, in this segment, he said, I will also gather all nations. This is a huge clue. The Lord says, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, the valley of Jehoshaphat is only mentioned in Joel in this verse and in a few verses later, and there's no absolute certainty where that valley is, although some scholars will say, well, it's probably this, it's probably that. The Lord doesn't mention in His Word, but He does give us the important detail in the meaning of that name. The valley, or the place where the Lord will gather all nations, is revealed by the purpose and in the name Jehoshaphat. It's the Anglicanized version of the words Yahweh judges or Jehovah judges. There's going to be a place where the Lord is going to gather all nations and judge them. Now, that's not a popular theory right now it's not a popular belief of what I believe is a biblical fact, that you and I are living in a time that is going to be judged by the Lord. All nations, God says. Well, we could have peace and put this to rest if we could look back historically and say, well, you know, there was that time when God gathered all the nations of the earth into one place and judged them. Yeah, it wasn't. And since God said it would happen, and it hasn't happened, it must be yet future to the time we live in. Well, now in this particular judgment, this isn't the only reference in Scripture to the nations being judged, and especially in an end times context. Jesus tells us, taught us, spoke to it directly. And I want to have you keep a ribbon here, a marker here, and we'll look at that passage in the book of Matthew, the 25th chapter. So if you turn to Matthew 25, and just for a refresher, I want to remind us that the passage that we're looking at is part of a greater teaching that is usually referred to as the Olivet Discourse, or the teaching that happened on the Mount of Olives. And in this, it starts out when the disciples ask Jesus a question at the temple. They're marveling at the size of the stones and the magnificence and the architecture. And they said, Master, see what manners of stones are these? And Jesus just lays something incredibly mysterious on them. He says, I tell you the truth, the time is coming when not one stone will be left upon another. And it shocks them, and they ask Him, Lord, when will these things be? What will be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age? Really asks Him one question in three parts. And the Lord begins to tell Him so many things that are now quite familiar to our ears if we repeat them. There will be wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, plagues in many places, but the end is not yet. And then He goes and tells them signs. And in the midst of the signs, He tells them certain things that will happen. And although they won't know the specific day or the hour, they should be able to see what's going down and know when it draws near. And, of course, the Lord tells them to watch. Now, before that teaching ends and it continues on, we have it broken down here into chapters 24 and 25. Let's go and look at chapter 25, verse 31 specifically. The Lord has just spoken a parable about the talents, and we understand that parable. But then he goes on to say, in the context of this great teaching, in Matthew 25, verse 31, he's talking about a time, for the Lord says, when. Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory. That means it's going to be different. He's going to be fully revealed as God that He is, not just God in human flesh as He was before the resurrection. A time is coming when Jesus will come back, and He is going to be different looking than He was at the time that He walked upon the earth as a man. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and there's something else different about this time when He comes, and all the holy angels with Him. We've not seen Jesus in that capacity. We've read where angels ministered to Him. But He says all the holy angels, that is, all the angels that weren't part of Satan's rebellion, are going to come back with Jesus. That's the time Jesus is talking about here. Hasn't happened. It's still future. But He tells us why He's coming back. When all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. For you note takers, and as we have just learned in Ephesians, we know that there is a time where God will set up His rule on this earth. And Revelation tells us it's for a period of 1,000 years. It's a literal period. And He will rule with absolute authority. Scripture uses the term a rod of iron. And I don't think that's meant to tell us that He's going to have an iron rod in His hand. It just means all this, well, God says this, but I'm going to do that optional time will be over. It's a period of time, yet future. It's a time that we refer to as the millennium. But Jesus says when this time happens, and we'll get more information, the Lord will have come back. All the angels will be with Him. He will be in His glory. That is, all of His manifested deity or godliness will be evident. Jesus said, all the nations, that's so important. How many nations? All the nations. Now, nations are groups of people under governments. That's what we've been studying on Wednesday night. Yet future to us, Jesus is going to come back, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, the Lord Jesus. And He will separate them, the nations, one from another, as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right hand, that would be the ones defined as the sheep, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, we would ask the question, the Lord has made a distinction. He said, some are sheep, and that's a pretty good group, and some are goats, and we're going to see that's not a good group. We would ask ourselves the question, what's the criteria? Why does Jesus call one group sheep and blessed and one group goats? Well, He says it very specifically here in verse 35. He said, for I was hungry, you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you took Me in. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me. Then the righteous, or those referred to as the sheep, and that's the nations, literally, then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see You hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And what they're saying is, at the time when they lived, the Lord was still in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. He had just returned to judge them. So these people who lived in that time between His resurrection and His return said, we never saw You, Lord, face to face. We never, like Your 12 apostles, had a chance to walk with You and minister to You. And now here You are saying that we did these things for You and we're just not seeing it. So they ask Him that question. And verse 40, He gives the answer. The king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of these, My brethren, You did it to me. Now the question is, who are the Lord's brethren? We know as Christian brothers and sisters, we're adopted into the family of God. He's our king, but he's also our brother in the sense. So could we say, well, that is that the church? That kind of fits. But as we will see the timing unfold, I don't think so. And we'll look at that a little more in depth. It would seem, and I'll put it out here at the beginning, and we'll support this as we go, that the brethren that he has in view are those of the Jewish faith, the Jewish brethren who would be on earth at that time. And we saw in Joel that there was coming a time when the Lord was going to regather all the Jewish people. A huge important side note to understand that within the millennium, that thousand-year period that comes after the tribulation, after Jesus returns, he judges the nation, sets up his kingdom. That's when God will fulfill all of the promises to Israel. They'll have gone through repentance. They will accept him as Savior. And there will be that period of time when Israel is holiness to the Lord, completely set apart, no disobedience. They will look on me whom they have pierced, the prophet Zechariah says. So if we're thinking about this, it would seem likely. But let's look at some more reasons as we go on. That's the group on the right, the sheep. Now there's the other group of nations defined as the goats on the left hand. And in verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, when we look at future things, we don't see it perfectly, but as things come together, we get enough information to kind of project going forward what is likely to happen. And again, the people who will know it perfectly are the people who go through the tribulation and can look back on it. But what Scripture teaches us is there's a time known as the Day of the Lord. We've studied it, where there's going to be huge, unmistakable heavenly phenomenon, the darkening of the sun, something that's referred to as the moon being turned to blood, those plagues of locusts, all those things, wars and many plagues. And we read about that in Revelation, described of in the tribulation period. It fits perfectly. It intermeshes. There's no reason to believe that it's going to happen two times, and it hasn't happened once yet. And where you're talking about the Lord regathering his people. And we know at this point that the Lord has made a covenant, a promise to his people that he is faithful to keep, where he will gather the people. He will be their God. They will be his people. It isn't now, and the Lord says it's going to happen. We read about the Jews, two-thirds of them, the nation of Israel, being slaughtered, really, in Jerusalem, according to the prophet Zechariah. But we also read in Revelation that 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes will be sealed by God, supernaturally protected from harm, and they will go through the tribulation. We also understand that we as the church are not here for the tribulation. We will be taken at a time when the Lord sovereignly chooses. Jesus will come back to receive his church to himself. As he said in John 14, that where I am, you may be also. That does not start the tribulation period. The church is removed, and I think it helps begin the period of time, set the stage. But when the world is broken into a one global government system consisting of 10 different kingdoms, as was spoken in the prophet Daniel, one of these men will usurp the power of three of the kings, and then the other kings will give all their power to him. He'll become the ruler of the whole global system. We call that man the Antichrist. We look for the times of a one-world government, one-world religion, a one-world economic system, which seems to come first before those others. So the church is removed. That man who comes to power, he signs a treaty with many. We think, we don't know perfectly, that it's a covenant of peace with the Jewish people. That's the current popular thought. It could be a different covenant, but we know he signs a covenant with many for 7 years. That defines the seven-year period. When that starts, a series of events will continue, and there will be no revival, no reform. That will be the last week that was prophesied according to Daniel chapter 9, and it will just march forward. The end of that, if we read Revelation chronologically, seems to be when the great tribulation, God's wrath, is poured out. Many saints, believers, have come to Christ, and they've been beheaded for their faith. That's another thing to think about. In Revelation, we're told that the people who come to Christ, to faith in Christ, who do not bow down and worship the image of the Antichrist, well, they're killed for their faith. They're martyred. In Revelation, says their heads are cut off. Now, to get this picture, you have to put everything together. You have to believe that God's word is true. You have to believe if God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And if it hasn't happened, it's already happened future. So you look through all the different prophets and you carefully study that and you see what has happened, what isn't. You see what's happening in the world and you get this trajectory happening. So that's kind of a big picture overview, but I think it's helpful. But let's get focused back in now. The time where Joel says, he said, there's coming a time when the Lord said again in chapter 3, "I'll bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat." The valley that is in name says God judges. "And I will enter into judgment with them there." Whether it's all the people, is there a valley big enough or will there be one? Or is it just the representatives? Because he's talking about nations. We're not certain, but we are certain God will judge the nations. How he's going to do it, we don't know. But please, 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 look closely and think carefully and biblically about this next part of Joel chapter 2, excuse me, chapter 3, verse 2, the last part. God says, "I'm going to gather the nations, I'm going to bring them into this valley of judgment that's named God Judges, and I will enter into judgment with them there." Now we're asking why. Remember what Jesus said? He said, because you didn't treat the least of these, my brethren, very well. And the way that you ministered to them is the way you referred to me. But we get some more information here. It says, "On account of my people, my heritage Israel." God says there's coming a time when he will judge all nations on account of his people. It's completely consistent with Matthew 25, where he said, "The least of these, my brethren." It makes sense to us at this point that the Lord is going to require an account. The Lord does require an account of everybody for everything. But in this passage, of the way his people were treated, and we have seen that already in the many Old Testament illustrations, but in the final fulfillment, and that's what we're looking at the end of the end, and we're looking forward, these are the things that are going to happen. He said, "On account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations." And that would seem to say when that Holocaust is happening or during the tribulation, there's going to be another persecution and dispersion of the Jews, even though all will not leave Jerusalem. And we read also in Revelation chapter 12, if you're listening on to the recording or taking notes, how Satan, after he's cast out, knowing he has a short time, comes down to the earth with great wrath and he persecutes the woman who gave birth to the male child. And these are symbols of Israel and the male child being Jesus. And he persecutes them. Satan will specifically target God's people. And this is thought. I'll just throw this in as an extra. The thought has been, and I do want to say this because I know as we teach history to our children, I'm no longer confident if I use an illustration of Adolf Hitler that the kids growing up now really know who he was or what really happened there. But as an unbeliever, I was extremely troubled with that because it was still a pretty big reference when I was in public education. And I never really understood, and nobody really thought, you know, how could something like the Holocaust, and we talked about it and we saw a TV miniseries, and just one madman jumps on the scene of history and decides to kill 6 million Jews plus millions of other people? Isn't there a reason for this? And why the Jews? Well, he didn't like them. Okay, a lot of people didn't like a lot of people, and there's been a lot of persecutions. But what we see, what Hitler did, is nothing unusual in the historical context. God told the Jewish people way back in Deuteronomy the blessings and the curse, that they'd be hated, they'd be despised, they'd be driven throughout all the nations. As long as they were disobedient to the Lord, they would be scattered and the world would just hate them, as long as they were in that state. And so we see many periods in time when Herod tries to kill all of the Jewish children to stop the birth of the Messiah, when we see the persecution of the Jews in many places in the book of Esther, when they're almost going to be eradicated except for God intervening. We saw it in Queen Athalia a few weeks ago when she decided to take out all the line of David. What's thought as we look at historically that there always seems to be a focused attempt to wipe out all the Jews. If you watch the news today, you'll hear, well, the nation of Iran saying, you know, it's kind of our duty to destroy all the Jews and deny that the Holocaust happened. And how can such a focus happen? Well, what's thought is that the enemy is in such a state that he believes if he can destroy the nation of Israel, then he will prove God a liar. Then prophecy can't fulfill and his ultimate demise would not happen. Whether he thinks that or not, he is committed to their destruction. So we're looking at this period of time. God says he's going to judge all the nations of Israel, and the nations are either under the rule of the Lord or the God of this age. That's how it breaks down. So it makes sense that God would judge them. But there's something else here. Please, 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 I encourage you to look closely, think biblically. Here it comes. He said, on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they've scattered among the nations, this one little sentence, they have also divided up my land. Kind of as an aside, if you've been following prophecy, you'll hear more and more biblical scholars put a lot of attention on that last part of Joel chapter 3, verse 2. They have also, they the nations, have also divided up my land. God says there's going to be times going to come when I'm going to enter into judgment because of what they did to my people. Even though God used them, he held them accountable for knowing that. He said they divided up my land. Land that I gave to these people forever or in perpetuity. God says, if there are nations that are going to disregard my wishes and take this land, I will hold them accountable. God says, I will enter into judgment. There is another prophecy in the Minor Prophets, the book of Zechariah, that all nations, the time of the end, all nations of the earth will gather against Israel. Now think about that with me. It's kind of a thought that as I was praying and studying through this message. If we think about that, Israel is a very small nation. Landmass, it's comparable to one of the smaller New England states. There's not a lot of real estate there. Could we get all nations of the world physically around Israel? Well, no, because we're spread out all over the earth. We could get representation. But I think what is meant is there's coming a time at the end times before this happens, as Zechariah said, all nations of the earth will be against Israel. And I would think consistent with that, they would be committed to the dividing up of the land. Today's headline, as most of you know who listened to the news, there's a series of meetings going on at the United Nations, an attempt since after World War II for the nations to come together and bring about world peace. I'll just read some excerpts for the sake of time, but this is the first time the president, whom we submit to his authority to the extent it does not contradict the Lord, whom we pray for, whom we do not speak evil of. Let me be real clear about this. He is our president for God's purposes. But he said this as the head of our nation, as the representative. The headline reads, "At the United Nations, Obama calls for a new era in world relations." The whole world's got to come together in something. Well, here's a few excerpts from the speech. Quote, "The United States stands ready to begin a new change of international cooperation." We're now going to cooperate with the other nations in something. "And that one that, excuse me, this new change will be one that recognizes the rights and responsibilities of all nations." Emphasis on the all here. Obama said in conducting a speech that received strong applause. Not every nation of the world is a member of the United Nations, but most are, and they went ape. They were strongly in favor of his speech. Another excerpt. "Obama made a strong call for renewed efforts to reach a Middle East agreement that creates a secure Israel." That sounds good, right? Israel secure, not being troubled. That sounds like maybe we're postponing these things that are prophesied. Obama made a strong call for renewed efforts to reach a Middle East agreement that creates a secure Israel and an independent Palestinian state. You know the problem there briefly. Since Israel became a nation, there were Palestinians or Arabs living in that land. They dispossessed them. They became refugees. And here are the people that were driven out of the land that God promised to Israel. Through the course of time, Israel actually offered to help to let them come in, but the powers that be said, no, we're going to use them as a political pawn. Now they keep expanding. There are so many, they can't come back to Israel because they'd outnumber the Jewish people. And now it's like this, oh, mean, nasty Israel. And look what they've done to these people. And something's got to be done. So, well, an independent state. Let's take these dispossessed people and get another hunk of dirt, right? And give them a homeland. That could work, but that's not what's being stated. Our president went on to say, quote, "The time has come to relaunch negotiations without preconditions." We're going to enter into this bargaining process with no demands of our own. "That address the permanent status issues, security for Israelis and Palestinians, borders, refugees, Jerusalem," because they're arguing over that. You know, what's going to be the temple? Because the Dome of the Rock is on the Temple Mount. And the Jews say, you know, that's the religious capital. And, of course, the Palestinians say, no, 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 this is Islamic. But our president said we're going to launch into negotiations with all these factors in the mix. And then he went on to say the goal is clear. Two states living side by side in peace and security. For those of you who study prophecy, you know the significance. We're not going to move them. We're just going to give them the land. Well, of course, we'll have to divide up the land. The Jews will get some. The Palestinians will get some. And then we'll have peace and security. The problem with that is God says, I'm going to judge any nation that divides up my land. The Lord also told us in prophecy that of the times in the times of the end, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come. And we'll see why here as we continue on in Joel. But let me finish out these quotes. The goal is clear. Two states living side by side in peace and security. A Jewish state of Israel with true security for all Israelis. Yay! And a viable independent Palestinian state with contiguous territory adjoining, touching it. Some of God's land that he gave them is the proposal. With contiguous territory that ends the occupation that began in 67 and realizes the potential of the Palestinian people, end quote. His statement prompted applause. Obama received an ovation when he later stated, "The United States does Israel no favors when we fail to couple or join an unwavering commitment to its security with an insistence that Israel respect the legitimate claims and rights of the Palestinians." In other words, we're actually not helping Israel when we say, you can continue and we'll help you if you ignore the right of the Palestinian people to the land. That's a huge change of our policy, at least our public policy. We've always been playing both sides of the table as far as history is recorded. But this is very public. And nations, and that's what God was speaking about. I'm going to judge all nations when they divide up my land. And nations within this body do the Palestinians no favors when they choose vitriolic or very nasty attacks against Israel over a constructive willingness to recognize Israel's legitimacy and its right to exist in peace and security. Got a lot of applause. The other nations of the United Nations said, yes, right on, right on. Except for the nations of... And therein is a significant change in the times that we live in the march of the prophetic clock. God says all nations of the earth will be gathered against Israel. And that has been primarily true with the exception of some of the time, the most powerful nation at its time, the United States, had said, no, we're a friend of Israel. And Britain said, yeah, and a few other countries said, yeah, we're going to go with the big dog and be little satellites. But it always depended upon us. Now the United States says, can't do that. Here's a fundamental change. We're going to renegotiate. And the problem with that is I see God saying, that's not going to work from the way that I see it. And of course, we're concerned with what the Lord has to say. So prophetically, where are we? We're at a new point here this day, historically speaking. If there's no reversal of this policy, if this is only the continuation, I would think that things are getting very, very critical. Let's continue on in our study. God says, I'm going to gather the nations because of what they did to Israel, and they divided up my land. Verse 3, they've cast lots for my people. They've given a boy as a payment for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. If it's symbolic or literal or both, we can't be sure, but it is a misuse of any person made in the image of God. And then he speaks of nations historically that have profited from their abuse of Israel. And you know what it really comes down to? We either worship God or we worship mammon, as Jesus said. And so many of our negotiations are dependent upon financial treaties in the day that we live in. But historically, God says to these nations that did profit from their abuse of Israel, indeed, what have you, nations that he'll mention, to do with me, God, O Tyre and Sidon and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me, the Lord? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head, because you have taken my, God speaking, my silver, my gold, have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, you have sold to the Greeks or the Gentiles, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, will return your retaliation upon your own head. There's a biblical study principle called the principle of reciprocity, where we see God in righteous judgment use the very things that people were going to do as their own punishment. It's expressed in Proverbs that he who rolls a stone to set a trap, it will roll back on him. If we're ditch diggers to set a snare, we will fall into these snares or situations ourselves. And that's what the Lord is speaking of. God says, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah. And they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, nomadic traders. For the Lord has spoken. God says, I'm going to treat the people who did this to Israel the same way that they treated Israel, and it's not good. Now, the Lord enters into a new phase here in our study tonight. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. The time, if we understand this correctly, that we live in, this applies to us. Peace and security the nations of the earth are trying to achieve. God says, no. Prepare for war. But what about us? Because we are Christians, and we are Christians, and we should have a very clear understanding of what exactly the Lord is saying to us as we understand the times that we live in. As much as it depends upon us, we want to live peaceably with all people. But we understand what Jesus said. In him we would have peace. But in the world, we'll have tribulation. I asked the question at the beginning. You have conflicts. You not getting along with people? Are you buying into the worldly view that something is clearly wrong? You must do whatever it takes at all costs to come to a peaceable settlement, negotiation, compromise some principles if you must. But we know as Christians there is a point where it comes please man or please God. We must please God. Although we want to live peaceably, we understand that we won't. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus told his disciples, as he tells us, "Do you think that I came to bring peace? No. A sword." Jesus said he came to bring a sword, a metaphor, literally a symbol of the trouble, the friction that would happen between peoples, those who served him and those who didn't. We'd always live as a testimony, a witness of what they're doing wrong. And that doesn't sit well with them. Just as the Jews are a living testimony of God's promises, God's existence, God's faithfulness, God's word that says, "I'm going to judge you." Our old nature rebels against that. Jesus said, "A servant is not greater than his master." If they called the master of the household Beelzebub or the devil, they'll call you that. How much more? If they treated me badly, they're going to treat you. Do not marvel if the world hates you. This is not the time of peace, Jesus told us. But he did tell us, don't resist evil people. Submit to godly authorities as long as we don't dishonor God. As much as it depends upon us, live peaceably, but understand you will not live in a time of peace. Jesus said, proclaim this among the nations through his prophet. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Now, follow this closely. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. At this time period that he's talking about, which is happening before the judgment of the nations, because that's not happened yet, it's got to be the time that we live in. But wait a minute, I've always heard that differently, haven't you? Let's beat our swords, an implement of war, into plowshares, an implement or a tool of peace, of agriculture. As a matter of fact, at the United Nations, there's a statue. Let's put that up, please, if we can. There's a picture in the garden of the United Nations in New York. If we can see it clearly. Can we bring this light down for just a second? Here's the picture. And this was given to the United Nations in 1959 by the Soviet Union. And guess what it's entitled? You maybe can't see it, but it's a man who's holding a hammer. And that, well, it's the handle of a sword, but he's been beating it, forming it into what's turning into a plowshare at the bottom. That's been what the nations have been after. Peace and security. Wonderful. Except God says it's not going to happen. At this time, there will be no peace until we'll see in a bit. The Prince of Peace comes, if we can bring the lights back up. So that's a picture of the statue there at the United Nations. What the nations are working towards, one of the goals of the nations reunited, are world peace. And it can only happen, they think, and it can't happen until Jesus comes back, we know. But at the expense of doctrine, no one can be exclusive. No nation can stand alone. No religion can claim to be the right way. We've got to come together. We must compromise. And therein's the rub. For it comes to denying God or his principles. As much as I love you and want you to know the Lord, you'll pretty much have to kill me. And that's what's been happening ever since Jesus ascended into heaven. So this thing, but you know, haven't we heard that? Beat your plowshares into swords? Yeah, we have heard it. It's biblical, which I think is so ironic about that statue and one of the mottos of the United Nations. But let's look at it in context. Keep your marker here, this ribbon. In another prophet, the book of Isaiah, we'll turn there together. Isaiah chapter 2, it's back to your left. Isaiah chapter 2. At the beginning of this prophet's book, the book of Isaiah, the second chapter, we'll take this in context. Let's start in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word, or the revelation that God gave Isaiah his prophet, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, that's that time that we're always talking about, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, that dwelling place of the Lord, and often referred to as Zion, as God's people, things and people in a right standing with the Lord, which will happen, but it's never happened globally, universally yet. But it is going to happen. And he's talking about this time in the latter days. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. The nations that exist at that time will be coming to the Lord. They won't be working against the Lord. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. When has that happened? Well, it hasn't, but it will. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. You know, the sheep on the right, blessed of the Lord, inherit the kingdom. Goats on the left, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 4, he shall judge between the nations, rebuke many people. And after that, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. At that time, when the nations are judged and the Lord is ruling and reigning in that millennial period, there won't be war and weapons of war, for the Prince of Peace will rule. Another place, let's go way back to the right past Joel, to the book of Micah, right after the book of Jonah. If you're in the New Testament, you've gone too far. In the book of Micah, chapter 4, almost precisely the same thing. Micah chapter 4, verse 1, now it shall come to pass, it shall come to pass in the latter days, the Lord says, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion, that state of right relationship with the Lord ruling and the people submitted perfectly. For out of Zion, the law shall go forth and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That will be the headquarters that the Lord rules from when he sets up his kingdom. He shall judge between many peoples, rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. That time is coming, but that time is not now. And the comfort there is, well, even though we're at peace with God and we're doing everything that we can and should to live at peace with people, we have no expectation that the people who are not Christians are going to be too happy about it. If there's not friction and tribulation and problems, you'd have to think that you're doing something wrong, because Jesus said a servant is not greater than his master. And when he walked the earth, some people loved him and followed him. That was the little group. And the rest hated him and wanted to put him to death. And that was the majority report at that time and at this time. And that's how it's going to be. So Joel prophesies here in chapter 3 of this time. He says, now beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations. Gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Now, there are some qualifiers here, but let me say this. We know that we're encouraged to fight the good fight. And I am encouraged to hear that brothers and sisters are waking up to this. Now, we don't fight as the world fights. Our weapons are spiritual, faith, prayer, obedience, love, the greatest of all. But boy, do we fight. Or boy, should we fight? It is a battle. Just this day, and I want to share this with you, there is a men's conference. I was so encouraged to hear that the men, they're getting together at Calvary Chapel down. It's in the Southwest. It's in New Mexico. We can bring the lights down and get this clip. I've got a video clip to share with you. They're having a men's conference. And the theme of this men's conference is be battle ready. The men are getting together to fight this war because we realize these things, and I was so encouraged. And they did a video promotion. We'll share it in a moment. But the fellowship, it's Calvary Chapel Rio Grande down in New Mexico. The pastor is Pastor Ray Jamilo, I believe. This is how we pronounce his last name. And he put this video promotion invitation out and sent it out, and I just got it today. And since we're talking about battle and it kind of fits in, I thought I'd share that with us so we can play that. We might have to turn up the volume. Forgive me, I thought it was hilarious. So we can have the lights back up, please. And it is right on. And again, our weapons are not carnal, they are spiritual. And it is a battle that we live in. Ever since Noah got off the boat and the Lord said, until the time he changes it, that he would require an accounting of the blood that is shed. A man who sheds man's blood by man's hand, his blood will be shed. That was God ordaining the authority for the governments that now exist to bear the sword, as Romans 13 says. If we do not want to fear the authorities, do good. For he is God's minister to do us good. He does not bear the sword in vain. And God is saying, it's not a period of peace. It's a period when authorities will be sent by God. And if they honor the Lord, they will be as God's minister. They will honor God, God's will. They will protect God's people. That has gone horribly astray. It seems to be vastly twisted from that. I don't have to delve too deeply into that. But the Lord says, there's going to come a time I'm going to call all nations together and judge them for the way that they treated Israel and dividing up the land. And the Lord says, call the mighty ones. It's a time of war. Verse 12, we're back in Joel chapter 3, verse 12. Let the nations be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, this place where God will judge. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the wine press is full, the vats overflow. Their wickedness is great. Those are symbols of harvest time, and not the harvest of the righteous, but the harvest of the wicked. And God says at this time the wickedness is great. And, you know, I was just before study this evening, and I was so thrilled with the teaching and the way it puts things into context. And a friend had sent me that. That really is their outreach video, by the way, their promotion. And he had sent me that. But, you know, I checked my email just before study, and then I saw just a couple of things. And there was about a five-minute period of time before study that says, you know, I don't think we're going to have enough time to finish the study tonight before God says that's it and puts in the sickle. Just on my way to the email, I saw one promotion on the internet site for the primetime regular TV show that will premiere tonight. And something having to do with Eastwick I'm familiar with from before Jesus days, the Witches of Eastwick. Well, they made a TV series out of it, and they were promoting that, well, great, we're going to have witchcraft and fornication are going to be the main draws. And I couldn't help but think, I wonder how it's going to break down this evening, the people seeking God and honoring him versus the people staying home and watching that, or even something worse. I mean, that's regular fare now. And then as I checked the news, one of the news programs that was going to do a feature on the Ten Commandments. And as I told my wife, I thought, oh, I'll check this out. Maybe I can hip the congregation, something out there. And I can't hip the congregation to that because they focused first on thou shalt not commit adultery. And I cannot tell you what they're planning to do on that as they sat in evaluation of God's word and twisted it. And it was just like, oh, man, it is indeed a wicked time. And the one thing that we know is that, well, if the Lord gives us more time, there's either going to be a turnaround and some radical things are going to have to change with us, with God's church, or it's going to get more wicked until the Lord does come. The Lord says multitudes, multitudes. This is the big group. This isn't a few wicked people like Hitler and Pol Pot and that. It's the majority, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark. Again, these heavenly phenomena are given generally, we think, at the end of the tribulation, because they're at the end of the account of it in Revelation. The stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion, and he will utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people. I'm so glad it doesn't end on that note, because it never ends on that note. The answer to the second question, first one was, is there tribulation in your life? How come? I think we talked about it. It's the time we live in. It's how it is. Second one is, what does the future hold? Well, what the future holds for you and for me is dependent entirely upon our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he your Lord? Well, yes, I've claimed him. What matters is, will he claim you? For he says in his word, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did I not do miracles in your name, cast out demons in your name, work many works in your name? And I will turn and say, depart from me. I never knew you. And I love the illustration that our brother used when going up to the White House on Pennsylvania Avenue. And if you went to the gates and said to the men who stand at that gate with guns and such and said, I know President Obama. Even if it was the truth, I know President Obama, let me in. What chance would you have of getting in? But if President Obama came out to the men at the gate and said, I know him, let him in. Entirely different situation. So what the future holds for us, brothers and sisters, and what we'll see depends entirely upon that relationship. Will the Lord claim us? And he will claim any one of us who have acknowledged their sins and asked for his forgiveness and submitted themselves and asked him to be the Lord of their lives. The Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. If this is just the Jewish people that are going through that tribulation period, they're going through with the knowledge of the everlasting gospel that's going to be preached. They're going to go through that thing with the knowledge of Jesus was the one whom they should have accepted. And that, for them, is going to be the same as the strength for us now to go through these times with joy and peace and the knowledge of a certain future hope. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy. That time is coming. No aliens or foreigners shall ever pass through her again. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine. The hills shall flow with milk. All the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of the acacias. Egypt shall be a desolation, always a symbol of the world. And Edom, a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah. For they've shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted. For the Lord dwells in Zion. Time does not permit this evening to do a fuller tie-in of the time when Jesus comes back as commander of the Lord's army, clothed in white with the armies of the saints, who are also clothed in white, which is the righteous acts of the saints. But please, if you're wanting to study this more and get more familiar, write down in your notes Revelation chapter 19 and Revelation chapter 20, where the references to the 1,000-year period will be presented before you, this time that we call the millennium. So many other passages, like the one that we just read in, a time that the Lord says it will happen, when the blessings will be poured out upon God's people, when they will be obedient, when wickedness will be suppressed. That time is coming. It's just on the other side of the 7-year tribulation period, which seems like is just on the other side of tonight. Don't know. Could happen. Our removal could happen at any time. The 7 years begins when the covenant is signed. But we should understand the times that we live in. Right now, it's not going to be peace and security. Yes, we can be at peace with the Lord. And I hope you are. And if you're not, you can be tonight. And if you have questions, please see me. We can live peaceably with other people. And we can do all that right and still be hated and persecuted and even martyred. That's all in God's hands. And there will be a reward for that. But on the other side, anything that we go through in this life will be so worth it. And we have abundant scriptures. Just the opportunity to rest peacefully in the knowledge that the Lord is in control. And He is using all of these things in ways that we can't understand because we're not Him, to work out that salvation. To reveal people for what they really are. Doesn't matter what we say, our actions will declare it. The nations who want to be a friend of Israel, who are dividing up their land, they can only operate this way for a period of time. But as for us, we have an opportunity to fight the good fight tonight, to wield the weapon, prayer. You said you got friction in some of your relationships. As we pray, let's break into groups. Let's bring those before the throne of God. Let's pray for our president, those in authority. Who but the Lord knows if He will relent, if there's some turnaround and a period of revival. I sure want to be found working towards that when He comes, doing His will. Let's pray for greater understanding. Let's pray for being at peace. Let's pray for those who don't know the Lord, that if He does come tonight, they're not going. Let's pray for this opportunity that's coming up. Here are these agents for Christ, God's people who are just walking in faith. Pray for them as they come, as we receive them, as they go. Pray that the Lord would guide us and use us in that, and that we would grow and bear fruit. Let's pray with thankful hearts that we have these opportunities. I'll start us out. Father, we do thank You. Lord, we trust You. I'm glad that You've explained, Lord, in Your word, the way things will be at this time. If it wasn't that way, Lord, it just would be too overwhelming. Father, I would see the increase in wickedness and become disheartened. Lord, but knowing that You saw it before You created everything, that You wrote it so many years ago, Lord, that we would be at peace in You and confident in You, gives me strength and hope. And I pray for these things for my brothers and sisters. Lord, I pray for Your Spirit working through us to show us the things that have not been mentioned. I pray Your Spirit would help us, Lord, to pray in a way that's acceptable. And I do ask these things for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.